Good morning to each one. So good to be with you on this Lord's Day that we've been blessed with to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. We are blessed, as already made mention of, with visitors in our midst, and we're so thankful for your presence especially. We view you as honored guests. We invite each one to take their Bibles out at this time, be opening to the book of Judges, please. The book of Judges. Chapter 21 of Judges, please. We have a number of our own that are gone. You can tell by looking in this section, a lot of empty seats in front of Theta, and even over on this side. But then we have many more that we've listed. I about ran out of room of all those who will be traveling, some coming back this way, some leaving this week from here. And it's been good having Donna and Peyton as well, but they'll be leaving this week. I think Deborah is heading up to Kentucky, too. I take it she's not leaving the three kids with you, Jamie? No? Okay, so Deborah and the kids will be traveling as well. We want to remember them. Of course, Brian and Brittany and Jared and Mankita and Corey and Tori have all been in Costa Rica. Of course, Brian and Brittany and Jared and Mankita's children as well have been over there, so we want to remember their safety over there in Costa Rica and as they come back this week. My mother will be coming in this week. Lord willing, Wilbur and Shirley are going to be leaving this week. So a lot of coming and going, of course, during the summertime. And let's just be mindful of all those and more in the coming weeks. Be praying, of course, for our upcoming gospel meeting. As Mickey said, only 3 weeks away. That's not very far. That'll be here before we know it, of course. Next week we'll be saying 2 weeks, and we'll say 1 week, and then it'll be here. So be praying for that gospel meeting effort, please, with Brother Steve Montz. Very much looking, of course, forward to that. Good to see John and Rhonda here this morning. And appreciate Parker stepping up to the plate. And no one even twisted his arm or asked him. He volunteered to cover in Corey's absence. And I appreciate so much Parker doing that. I wish I could have heard you. I meant to say something to Wilburn about record it, and I forgot. But anyways, I'm sure you did an excellent job. Thank you for doing that. Judges. You know, in two passages specifically, Judges 17, verse 6, Judges 21, 25, you'll find this statement, "In those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And here it is a little more clearly in Judges 21:25 at the end of the book. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so if I can direct your attention back earlier in the book now to Judges chapter 2, please. Judges chapter 2. This chart represents, I think, quite well the cycle of sin that is spoken of here in the book of Judges, that we see throughout these 21 chapters, and is spoken of in kind of verses 17 through 19 here. But the cycle of sin in Judges: Israel serves the Lord. Then we read throughout the book how they fall into sin and idolatry. And then God raises up an enemy nation or people to oppress them and slave Israel for a period of time. Then after a while, of course, Israel cries out to the Lord for help, for deliverance. God is merciful time and time again, and He raises up a judge, a leader, to go against their enemy, to free them from that bondage. And there's a period of peace after the deliverance. And so we read of Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Gideon and Tol and Jer and Jephthah and Ibzan and Samson and so on, those judges we read about through this book. So Israel is delivered, and then Israel serves the Lord. There's peace for a while, and then the cycle starts over again. They fall into sin, oftentimes even worse than previously, become more corrupt, more depraved in their rebellion against God and falling after false gods, and then the enslavement, the oppression, and so on. That's the cycle you see throughout the book of Judges. Why is that? Why is that? Why did that cycle even begin? Well, as we see, Israel served the Lord, but then they what? They fell into sin and idolatry. And here in Judges chapter 2, earlier in Judges chapter 2, really kind of the key verse that sets up the rest of the book and what we read in this book of Judges is verse 10 of Judges 2. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, notice now, who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. That's why this cycle of sin that you read of through these 21 chapters is because you had a generation after Joshua's generation, the faithful leader of God's people, and the elders who outlived Joshua. After they died off, the parents and grandparents failed in their job because a generation rose up. They didn't know the Lord. It's not like they never heard of the Lord, but they didn't know His law. They didn't follow His law. They didn't have a relationship with God as the previous generation, and so they forsook the Lord. And of course, then, as we mentioned in Judges 21 and 25, as well as Judges chapter 17, as we read this statement, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that everyone is specifically referring to God's people. It's referring specifically to the nation and children of Israel that they were doing, God's people were doing, whatever was right in their own eyes. And so we read about this complete mess that takes place throughout the pages of this Old Testament book because of it. But again, it began because of what we read of in verse 10. A generation arose that did not know the Lord, did not know the works which He performed. And then right after that, what do we read of? Verses 11 through 13. Idolatry. They forsook the Lord. They turned to the Baals and to the Asherahs. And they began to bow down to them, we read in verse 12. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They began to do that which is evil and which is wicked in the sight of God. And you read that throughout the book, by the way, the idolatry. And very much connected to the idolatry was the pagan marriages. And so here in chapter 3 and in verse 6, we read, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Now, right before that, in verse 5, we read the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so they lived among the Canaanite nations, these wicked nations that God says, wipe them all out. Drive them out of the land. Don't leave any of them. And they did. They began to compromise. They began to leave them in the land. And then, of course, these wicked people around them, the world around them, began to corrupt them. And, of course, if you have a generation that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know His works, they begin to follow idolatry and bow down to false gods. They begin now to intermarry with these Gentile, heathen, idol-worshipping people. Now, how do you think this alone affected the children of Israel religiously and morally by intermarrying with pagans, right? Well, what does the end of verse 6 say? They began to bow down to their gods. So you have these mixed marriages of God's people who were supposed to be separate and undefiled and holy, who He told over and over throughout the law of Moses, do not marry the other nations, because of what will happen, and He told them, this is what's going to happen. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And how did that affect them long term? Remember, the period of Judges lasted for 450 years. So centuries, this is what's going on among God's people. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and so we read of polygamy as well. And not just polygamy among the people. But get this, polygamy among the leaders, among these judges who were delivering them from their enemies, even Gideon. We read how Gideon had 70 sons. How do you think someone gets 70 sons? They marry a lot. He wasn't married to one woman. It says in that passage in chapter 8 and verse 30 that he had many wives. I guess so, if he had 70 sons. But Gideon wasn't the only one. There's many judges that we read of, all the sons they had, all the daughters they had, and it wasn't from being married to just one woman. And so polygamy became rampant. And think about it, if your leader is married, your leader is married to multiple wives, don't you think some of the people are going to follow that very bad, ungodly example? Well, sure. And so this was going on as well. And then murder. One of Gideon's sons, Abimelech, rose up and killed all the other sons except for one that escaped. Read about that in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And so, and he just stands as representative of the things that was going on at that time. Because why? Because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And he wanted to be in power. And he didn't want any threat to his throne and his power. So let me wipe out my own brothers. And we know there was prostitution. You remember Jephthah? Remember Jephthah? He was the son of a harlot. So if you have a harlot, you got prostitution being practiced. Now, whether that was among the children of Israel or not, if it was the Canaanites, we're not told for sure. But, again, it wouldn't be surprising if it was among the children of Israel. We read about it again in chapter 16 in verse 1. Samson went into a harlot, right? There's one of the judges. There's one of the leaders again. And what's he doing? Well, why did he do it? Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. We know homosexuality existed, and I'm not even talking about the Canaanite people. Yes, we know they practiced it, but I'm talking about among God's own people. The tribe of Benjamin, that was almost completely wiped out after this. Remember Saul, when he's the first man anointed as king of Israel? And when Samuel spoke to him the way he did in the book of 1 Samuel, he said, I come from the least of the tribes of Israel. There's a reason why Benjamin was the least of the tribes of Israel. It was almost wiped out in the book of Judges. And it goes to the sin of homosexuality and what else happened there with Gibeah when they raped a man's concubine. They wanted the man who had come to know him carnally. But the host protected him but sent out his concubine. And all through the night, they took turns and they raped her. It's a pretty rough and graphic book of the Bible. He then cut her up in 12 pieces, sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's when they gathered as one man and came against Gibeah and the Benjamites. And that's when they were almost wiped out because of all this. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. But you got homosexuality. You got these things, rape taking place among God's people. And then kidnapping near the end of the book. Because Benjamin was just about wiped out, we got to keep this tribe alive. We got to build it back up. These men that have survived, they need some wives. And so they took some women from Jabesh-Gilead to provide. And so you look at that, just step back and look at that. The apostasy and corruption in regards to religion. And what all that led to then, the corruption and depravity of society and culture in general, right? Because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, brethren and friends, does not this same verse, Judges 21:25, well describe our present society and culture today, right? I mean, things I just put up there, I could have just been talking about things going on in the news from this past week, right? I mean, that's our country. That's our world. That's our society. That's the culture that we're surrounded by. Because, of course, we have same-sex marriages, right? Which have been passed in many, many states. Homosexuality is rampant. And yet, God's Word, of course, it hasn't changed in what it says about that. Old Testament or New Testament, we're in the New Testament. But in Romans 1, 26 and 27, what did Paul say about the sin of homosexuality? He said there that for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. How we reach this point in society, and we're going to put a number of other things up, is it's the same thing that we saw in Judges chapter 2. When you have people who don't know the Lord, or the works of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, and reject Him, or supposedly are religious, but certainly don't know the truth of the Bible and do not follow it, these are the things you're going to see in society at large. And culture will become more and more corrupt and depraved, and that's what we see. And those who practice it, don't be deceived. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to be saved unless they repent of that sin that is against nature. It's vile passions. It's shameful, he says. Transgender, we hear more and more about transgenders, right? Something just in the news about it. This past week, connected with some CVS pharmacy, and the pharmacist wouldn't give the drugs or prescription, supposedly, to this transgender. But when we say transgender, it's denoting a person whose sense of personal identity and gender does not correspond with their birth sex. So I was born a male, but I really think I should be a female. I was born a female, but I really think I should have been a male. And so they do various things to try to go in that direction. And yet we read in the Bible, we read from the beginning, from the very beginning, that when God made them, He made them male and female. And so there was Adam, male, and there was Eve, female. And they weren't confused about what they were, being male and female. It's been distinct, and it still is, from the very beginning. But when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, well, you know, I think I was given the wrong body. I was really meant to be a female. Got a lot of confused people today. Why are they so confused? Why have people gotten so depraved? Because they keep moving further and further away from God and the truth and morality of the Scriptures. Drugs and alcohol, of course, continue to be rampant in our society. Works of the flesh that will, if practiced, will keep men and women out of heaven. But how many lives have been destroyed? How many families have been wrecked and ruined by the bottle, the addiction of it, the narcotics that has been so devastating, continues to be so devastating to our country, to our land. And of course, we read of murders and judges, but murders happen all the time, every week, every day, in this country and throughout the world. Innocent people gunned down. I mean, just pay attention to one city, Chicago, right? Do I need to say more? Chicago. But it's Houston, too. It's everywhere. Why? Because everyone does what is right in their own eyes. People do not love their neighbor as themselves, and so they do harm to their neighbor for various reasons in their mind. And of course, fornication is rampant. Men and women just living in sin. Living with one another, but they're living. They're fornicating. And the Bible says that God will judge such if they don't repent and turn to Him. And so babies are being born outside of the marriage relationship that God has ordained and instituted from the very beginning. And no surprise then, babies are born that are unwanted, or women are pregnant that do not want to have the baby. And so we have planned parenthood, disgraceful organization, if there ever was, and the name of it, Planned Parenthood. More like planned murders, really. Because the innocent life that's being taken, and one of the things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6 is hands that shed innocent blood. And if there was ever innocent blood, it is babies in the womb that are made in the image of God. And as we read in Psalm 139, God, of course, is the one that made us and formed us. If you look at that in Psalm 139 with me real quick. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. David, The sweet psalmist writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Who did that? God did. Some say, well, there's not a life yet. Just a blob of cells in the sub. No, there's a life there, and God created. He formed us in the inward parts. He covered us in our mother's womb. "I praise you," David said, "for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." And so the millions upon millions of babies that have been slaughtered and lawfully in this country since 1973, Roe versus Wade. And every time another Republican president is considering the next Supreme Court justice as they are right now, what's it all about? Roe versus Wade. The fear of that being overturned. What's that all about? Supposedly women's rights. No, it's about protecting legal murder, slaughtering innocents in the womb. But again, when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, this is the sort of things you get in a society and culture. And of course, you have adultery. People who don't stay faithful to their mate in marriages. Certainly, if it God's own children today don't do that, in the Lord's church, maybe not have high expectations for those in the world. And so there's plenty of people that ruin their marriages by being with someone else. They have no right to. Another work of the flesh that will send us to hell if not repented of. And of course, then you have marriage, divorce, remarriage. Married. I'm unfaithful. My spouse is unfaithful. I'm not happy. Whatever. Irreconcilable differences. We get divorced. Find someone else. Get married. That doesn't work out. Get married again. And a number of people have been married 3, 4, 5 times. Right? And so think about that. How do all these things affect the home and the family? And then society at large. When all this is going on. No wonder the home is such in disarray and disrepair when these sins are being committed. But again, everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. So you have all this immorality that our world's been saturated with. But it's not just our society, it's not just our culture as well, where we see everyone doing what's right in his own eyes, but also across the religious landscape at large. And so we have the Lord's church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus declared, "I say unto you, you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church." Not Peter, but what Peter just confessed. "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Right? That's Matthew 16, 18. See it for yourself. Jesus said, what? "I will build my church," singular. Did you notice in the Bible that Jesus didn't say, "I'll build my churches"? He said, "I'll build my church." And notice he didn't say, "I'll build your church." He said, "I'm going to build my church." So it belongs to Christ. It's singular. He only built one. And so when you hear about the one true church, understand we're referring not to my church, the Pruitt and Loba Church. We're referring to the Lord's church that he promised to build. And then we see the establishment of that church in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, don't we? When the apostles preached the first gospel sermon. And when 3,000 believed and repented and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:41. Verse 47, what did the Lord do? And it said, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The Lord added to the what? To the church. Whose church? His church. The one he died for, he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. And yet, what do we hear today? Join the church of your choice. What choice? Is what I'd like you to think about. And those who are visiting with us, what choice is there? When you read the New Testament, how many choices do you read there? Going back to Matthew 16, 18, the Lord said, what? I will build my church. Not my churches. See, that would be a whole different conversation if Jesus said, I'm going to build my churches. Because we might conclude by that, then, okay, join the church of your choice. The one I prefer, the one I like, the church that's doing the things and teaching the things and has the things that I like and I enjoy and are good for my family, rather than what I read in the Word. You see how everyone does what's right in their own eyes? You say, where all these different churches come from? Have you ever thought about that? Because you don't read about them in the Bible. Have you ever thought about where did all these hundreds of denominations come from? Right? Denominationalism on every corner. You can go to a different church in town probably for a good solid month in the Houston area, maybe the whole year. Go to a different one every week, right? There's so many different ones, different names, different things, some similar to what they're teaching, but so many that are different and it leaves people confused and it leaves people with saying, just join the church of your choice. The important thing is that you're going somewhere to worship God. Well, if we want to do what's right in our own eyes, I guess that's the conclusion you may draw. But I think I would want to seek out the church, the only one I read about in the Bible, in the New Testament, that my Lord died for. That's the one I want to know about. That's the one I want to be a member of. Not some man-made church that came hundreds and in some cases thousands of years after the Lord established His. Does that make sense to you? That we want to be members of the church that's made up of the saved, members of the Lord's church. And that's the one we can read about in the Bible and you can know about and we can study about if you'll let us know. We can study about it in more detail. You think about worship and what's going on. A lot of churches, a lot of denominations. Think about worship. Does God care about how we worship Him? Well, you know, God's cared about how we worshiped Him from the very beginning. Remember Cain and Abel? Did it matter? It mattered, right? Abel's worship was accepted. Cain's was rejected. Why? Because Abel worshipped God according to faith, what God had revealed and what God had said. And Cain did not. And God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. But he didn't rule over it, and he rose up and killed his brother. But from the very beginning, the first time we see worship offered to God, we see He cares about how we worship Him, and we must worship Him according to the way He's instructed. If that's not true, then explain to me also Leviticus 10, with the sons of Aaron, the nephews of Moses, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire before the Lord and burning the incense, and God sent fire down from heaven and devoured those boys and killed them on the spot. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Leviticus 10, verse 3. And so he wasn't being treated as holy, and he wasn't being glorified when what? When they changed one little thing about worship. Different fire. Strange fire, not the one God commanded, to burn the incense. And we can go on and on throughout the Old Testament and come to the New Testament and see, yeah, God cares about how we worship Him. Because a lot of people, Matthew chapter 15, as Jesus said, they worship Him in vain. Right? Matthew 15, 8 and 9. And why do they worship Him in vain? Well, part of that, he says, is because they teach as doctrines what? The commandments of men and not the commandments of God. And so it matters how we worship. As Jesus said in John chapter 4, the scripture you see on the screen, He declared God is spirit and those who worship Him must what? Must. Not if you want to, if you don't, do whatever you want to do. God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. Spirit, right attitude. God loves a cheerful giver, right? That's your attitude. That's my attitude. How did you give this morning? Grudgingly? Of necessity? Or cheerfully? God's blessed us greatly, and we're giving back to Him and to the work here that goes on to further the work of the Lord's church and the spread of the gospel, right? Worship in spirit and in truth. Sing with grace and melody in your hearts. Attitude. Well, how did you sing? Truth. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. No mention of instrumental music, right? So attitude, but then there's truth. What is God's Word commanded? What is it specified when it comes to worship? And yet, when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, you'll have churches that have the traditional worship service hour for those who are more old-fashioned. And that doesn't mean they're not going to have instrumental music and other things that would not have any authority in God's Word, but it's more old-fashioned. And then they'll have also sometimes a contemporary worship service for maybe those who, well, one thing's a little bit different, a little more modern. Maybe some of our younger people are more attracted to that, where our older people prefer the traditional service. We'll give you what you want, right? We'll give the people what they want. And I suppose that the traditional contemporary doesn't suit you, then, you know, just whatever. Whatever. However you want to worship God. And that's idolatry, right? They had their different gods and they worshiped God the way they wanted to and did what they wanted to. And that's not so different, I don't think, from what we see in the religious world today. People worshiping God the way they want to worship God, but not in spirit and according to the truth of the New Testament pattern. And then when it comes to the New Testament plan of salvation, it's pretty clear if you just look at what the Bible says about how to be saved. There's a certain jailer in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 that asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you know what? We can go to the Bible. We can go to the book of Acts, a book of conversions, and find out how to be saved. If it was in the paper Friday, there's supposed to be an article there about the conversion of the Corinthians, something we just preached on recently, but we put it in the Baytown Sun for those who subscribe to that paper to read about it. And one of the things I said in that article was about the book of Acts. You want to know the answer to the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? Well, study the book of Acts. It's a book of conversions. From Acts 2 on, we read about the gospel being preached and what men and women did to be saved of their sins and to become members of the Lord's church. That's a great book to study if you want to know how to be saved. But we can also go back to Mark 16, where Jesus said to his apostles, "Go into all the world," Mark 16:15, "and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," verse 16. "He who disbelieves shall be condemned." And so what does a sinner have to know? What do they have to hear? I need to hear the gospel. I need to hear the message of Jesus Christ that's spoken of the New Testament. And so that's where they were to preach the gospel to every creature. And then I need to believe in the gospel message and that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. I need to be baptized. Jesus says, "If I do that, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Isn't that what we read happening on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon being preached? And in verse 37, when they asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" And the answer in verse 38 was what? Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And there's many other scriptures that speak of salvation, New Testament plan of salvation. Notice I said the New Testament plan of salvation. I didn't say the Pruitt and Loebert Church of Christ plan of salvation. I didn't say Jesse's plan of salvation. We could also call it God's plan of salvation, the Lord's plan of salvation, but it's in the New Testament. The New Testament is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So I didn't say the Lutheran plan of salvation, the Catholic Church of plan of salvation, or the Jehovah's Witness, or the Mormons, or the Baptist, or the Methodist, the Presbyterian, Pentecostal, etc. I said the New Testament plan of salvation. Because if you go again to these different churches, you're going to get different answers to what do I need to do to be saved. And even on the subject of baptism, some will say, "What? Well, we sprinkle here, we pour water. We do that when you're a baby." No, we do that when you're older, when you can believe. And those who teach, "Well, no, you need to be immersed. And not sprinkled or poured." And others who teach you're saved before you're baptized, even though Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You're saved before. And others who teach, no, you're saved after you've been baptized. And those who say also you need to receive Holy Spirit baptism. And again, I'm just talking about baptism, not the other steps of salvation. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4:5, there's only one baptism. There's only one baptism. And yet we have what? We have everyone doing what's right in their own eyes is the problem in the religious world. And so we have many who have been taught and believed and have done the sinner's prayer, as it's referred to. You say this prayer and believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he's your Savior, and you receive him as your personal Savior into your heart, and you become the child of God. But just by saying this prayer, and yet I don't ever read of that in the book of Acts when people were being saved. Yes, I read of a sinner praying, but I don't read of a sinner praying and then being saved because of the prayer he said, every sinner had to hear the gospel, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, not by saying a prayer. I got to hear the gospel. I have to believe. I have to repent, Acts 2:38. I have to confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10:9-10. I have to be baptized, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, for the remission of my sins. Many teach just faith only, just believe. How many denominations? Whether they drop their denominational name and they're more mainstream with the big mixture of different religious backgrounds that have come together. Most of the churches, if not all of them, are still teaching faith only, aren't they? Faith only salvation. I know they're not teaching the necessity of belief, repentance, confession, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Faith only. Where's this faith only nonsense come from? Not the Bible. Yes, we must believe, but not believe only. We're not saved by doing anything only. We're not saved by grace only. We're not saved by baptism only. Yes, we're saved by faith, but not faith only. You remember what James said in James chapter 2 and verse 24? In James chapter 2 and verse 24, the Bible says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So there's faith only, but it has the word "not" before it. Not by faith only. Do you see that? What were you taught? How were you raised up? What's your religious background? Do you read about the denomination that you're a member of in the Bible, in the New Testament? If you don't, that should bother you. Because that means that the God, that the Lord doesn't speak about it. It was created and established after the pages of the Bible concluded. And it's by man's authority and not God's authority. How were you saved? What were you taught you need to do to be saved? Because what we see in the religious world at large is everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. And yet in the Bible there's one plan of salvation. That's why Jude in Jude 3 writes of our common salvation, not you were saved this way and I was saved this way and over here you were saved in a different way. No, we have a common salvation. Why? Ephesians 4:4-6, because there's one faith. There's one baptism. There is one body, one church, one Lord, one hope, right? And one Spirit who revealed this common salvation. The Holy Spirit didn't reveal all kinds of different plans of salvation. We just need to read and accept what the Bible teaches. And we can know how to be saved the way the Lord taught, the way the apostles taught. Work of the church. What's the work of the church? Again, you look at the churches of men, denominations today, or those who even call themselves non-denominational, these community churches and whatnot. What kind of works do they get involved in? And does that match up with the Bible? Because if the Bible is God's Word, and it is, and if we are not to add or take away from God's Word, and we're not, and that's taught in both the Old and New Testament, and if I preach a different gospel than the gospel of Christ, I'll be accursed, Galatians 1:6-9, then that means we need to do things exactly the way God said to do them, right? Just like we said about Cain and Abel and Nadab and Abihu. And so the way God said to worship in the Bible, that's how we need to worship Him. The way God says this is how you'll be saved, that's what we need to do to be saved, to receive His grace and mercy. And the way He says a local church needs to conduct its work, that's the way we need to do it. And there's three specific areas that we read about in the New Testament and nothing more. We read of evangelism, preaching the gospel to the lost, 1 Timothy 3:15. We read of edification, Ephesians 4:11-12. Edification, building up. Those who have obeyed the gospel need to be edified. We need to continue to grow and mature in the faith, right? And number three, benevolence, and not general benevolence, but benevolence we mean helping out needy saints, needy Christians, out of the treasury. Now, I can help my neighbor, and you can help your neighbor, and many of you have done that and will continue to do that, using your best judgment and opportunity and ability to do that, as we're to do good to all, but especially those out of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. But the only authority in the New Testament to use the Lord's money out of the Lord's treasury is for needy saints, needy Christians. That's the pattern in the New Testament. Now, what do we see in the churches of men all around us. We see social programs. We see the social gospel. Now, social programs defined. And this is from an outline by Brother Mark Copeland. But social programs defined, where churches use their funds to offer social programs, either for their own members or for those in their community and beyond. Social programs such as daycare centers, schools, counseling services, orphan homes, disaster relief, medical missions, family life centers, gymnasiums, racquetball courts. Throw in McDonald's and Starbucks. Some churches have those. Through such efforts, using the local church to solve social ills in our society, provide entertainment for young people to keep them interested and out of trouble. What's the problems with these social programs? Well, the main problem is there's no scriptural support whatsoever for the church to support social programs. There's no Bible authority, in other words. The church certainly provided benevolence, as we mentioned, for needy saints. As individuals, we are certainly to be good Samaritans to our neighbors. But there's no indication that the local church became a business that offered such a wide range of services. It burdens the local church with activities for which it was not designed. Notice Paul's concern that the church not be burdened there in 1 Timothy 5:16. And that was in regards to widows, that if there's family, the family's to take care of the widow and not the church be burdened, he said. Christians were expected to fulfill their familial duties. If a man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. And thus there were limitations placed on who the church could support, 1 Timothy 5:9 through 13. And the church has its own work to fulfill, as we already mentioned, evangelism, edification, and benevolence, while the Lord expects individuals, families, and governments and society at large to fulfill their duties. And it has long-term effect of secularizing the church. To draw away from religious orientation, make worldly, according to the American Heritage Dictionary. Now, the effects of secularization on the church through social programs are evident. Elders become board members, directors, and managers. Evangelists, the preacher, the minister, becomes a staff manager, a personal counselor. Churches have youth directors, education superintendents, family counselors, secretaries, janitors, and so on. And losing its spiritual focus, a congregation becomes a business instead of a body, a foundation instead of a family, a corporation instead of a church. But that's exactly what we see in most churches today, are these social programs, the social gospel, when you don't find anything like that in the Bible. Now, if the Bible matters and the Bible is God's Word and we can't add or take away from it, then aren't a lot of churches today guilty of that? When you look at their worship, when you look at their plan of salvation, when you look at the works they're involved in, where's the authority? Now, there's places for a lot of things that they do, but not in the work of the church, because there's no authority for that. It's not wrong to donate blood, but do I do that to the local church, as I've seen? It may not be wrong, right, for a farmer, if you grew some watermelons, to sell them, but I see churches selling watermelons, right? Or pumpkins around Halloween time. Where is that a work of the church? Building gymnasiums and having basically concerts and the food and the fun and the frolic. Where is the authority for that in the Word of God? It's just not there, is it? But when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, these are the sort of things that you end up with. We read in the book of Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. That's what we better be concerned with. Doing what's right in my own eyes, everybody in the world pretty much is doing that. How did that end up in the book of Judges? How's that working out today? Not so well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let us be sure to do what's right in the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Lord God Almighty. One day we have to stand before him in judgment. And so we need to stop, if this is what we're doing, what's right in my own eyes, what I want to do, what I feel, what I think, because God's thoughts and His ways are far higher than ours, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and they're not the same. And there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death, Proverbs 14, 12. We need to worry about doing what's right in the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, right? That's what we need to be concerned with foremost. And we can know whether we're doing that which is right in the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account when we read His Word. And we study it and know it and do it. And by His mercy and grace, we will be saved and have a home in heaven forever. So if you will, take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation, please. As we extend the invitation, the gospel plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, not Jesse's, the one you can read about in the Bible for yourself, your Bible, you can read it there. What does God say that we sinners need to do? Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Our sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And so we needed Jesus Christ to come and reconcile us to God. He did that by dying on the cross, shedding His blood. And so every sinner needs to hear the gospel of Christ. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. Paul said in the first chapter of this book, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes," Romans 1, 16. And so we hear the gospel, then we have to decide, well, am I going to believe what I just heard and what I can read, or am I going to disbelieve? Well, if I'm going to be saved, I must believe. And I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3, 16, John 20, 30 and 31, and many other such passages. Otherwise, I'll die in my sins, John 8, 24. And I must repent of my sins. You must repent of your sins and turn from them and turn to God, because God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. Why do I need to worry about repenting and getting my life right with God and living according to His Word? Because there's a day of judgment coming, verse 31. You ready to stand before God Almighty in judgment? If not, get your life right with Him right away. Don't put it off. And according to Paul and other passages in the Bible, we must confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth to be saved. Believe in our heart. Here's the Bible, heart, the mind, our heart, that God raised Him up from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And you must be baptized. I must be baptized. The sinner must be baptized into Christ for the remission of his or her sins, Acts 2, 38, that your sins may be washed away, Acts 22, 16. That's God's plan of salvation. I know that's not man's plan of salvation, but I hope you don't care about that. I hope you care about what God has to say about how to be saved. And it's consistent throughout the Bible. Visit different churches. You'll get different answers if you ask, what do I need to do to be saved, to become a member here? We just are going to tell you what the Bible says. And if you say, well, that's not what the Bible says, then you'll be my friend. You'll be our friend to point that out to us. But we believe, until shown otherwise, that this is exactly what the Bible says a sinner must do to be saved. Have you done those things? If not, you can do it this morning. If you have questions about these things and others, let us know. And we'll be so happy and delighted to study with you. We can study today. We can study tomorrow, just as soon as possible. That fits your schedule, okay? You just let us know, because there's nothing more important than to study God's Word, to know God's Word, and to do what the Lord says, that we might be saved and be in heaven with Him forever. And so we invite you to obey the gospel if you have not done so. If you have and you're a member of the Lord's church, but there's sin in your life, then repent of it. But if you're subject, let us know as we stand and we sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God?